John 16, in your Bibles, please, the Gospel of John. We're going to begin a new series, not tonight, because next week there would have been an interruption, so I'm going to wait. It's going to be tied in with the beginning times and the end times. The end times being the book of Revelation, the beginning times being the book of Genesis. And the next series is going to be what you might guess. I might call it the middle times. You try to figure out what book in the Bible that would be. And it is a book in the New Testament that deals with both Revelation. It's very closely related to Revelation and Genesis, and that's going to be the Middle Times series that we're going to do, and so I hope you'll be here for this. But tonight's something different. I want you to see these verses. I want you to listen to them, follow along, and turn to all of the scriptures. We're going to turn to a lot of scriptures tonight, and we begin in John chapter 16. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray together. Notice verse 4. He says, "But these things," the Lord speaking, of course, "have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." Now, that's an interesting statement. Why did Jesus say, "I've told you these things"? Because there will come a time that you'll remember, and I want you to remember that I told you them. Why? Why is that significant? Well, turn back to John chapter 14, a couple of pages, and notice verse 29. "And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." In other words, some of the things that Jesus said, he specifically said so that they would remember them later, when certain things would come to pass. Turn back another page or two to chapter 13. And verse 19, and again he gives the reason why he did this. Chapter 13, verse 19 says, "Now, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the power of it and the necessity that we recognize it has in our own lives and our walk. And I pray, God, that these folks who are many are tired and they've worked hard and distractions and anything between us and you would be cast aside and cleanse us of all sins that might hinder as well. Bless the teaching and preaching of your word, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look again at verse 19, would you, of chapter 13? Now, I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Now, obviously, at the time our Lord was telling them these very words, they were already believers, at least to some degree. And not to get all technical, but the phrase "that you may believe" is the present active subjunctive. That simply means that you may keep on believing or even be believing more than you have. So in other words, the Lord Jesus is stating here what is one of the fundamental truths about prophecy. And that is the fact that prophecy is promised and proclaimed by God in part for the express purpose of building a believer's faith. That when that prophecy is fulfilled, this is what the Lord said three times, twice explicitly in these two verses, that when the prophecy is fulfilled, it will increase their faith and thus our faith. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke, would you? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And the Lord refers to this very fact, that prophecy fulfilled is supposed to build people's faith. Luke 24, verse 24 says, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All right? The Lord rebuked the Emmaus disciples for their lack of faith. And he rebuked them to the point of using the word "fools." Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets. Why such a harsh rebuke? Why such high expectations from the Lord to his disciples? He tells us why. Verse 25, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Our Lord said that the amount of detailed prophecy, beginning all the way back with Moses about himself, was so exact and overwhelming, only a fool would not believe it. Skip down in the same chapter, if you would, to verse 44. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. All right, note this carefully. Our Lord lists here three sources of prophecy about himself that were fulfilled by himself in his own life. Number one, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Number two, he says, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Number three, the Psalms, David, Asaph, and so on. So, just as he did with the apostles, the Emmaus disciples, our Lord Jesus pointed to the Old Testament as incontrovertible proof that he is the Son of God. In fact, he does something, I think, fascinating in this text, and it's often overlooked. You will notice that in verse 44, Jesus speaks in the first person. He says, concerning me. But in verse 46 and 47, he speaks in the third person. Look at it. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, why would our Lord suddenly talk like that? Why wouldn't he say, "Thus it behooved me to suffer"? Well, the main reason is that our Lord Jesus, once again, is pointing back to Old Testament scriptures. "Thus it is written," he said. So then, in other words, look, he says, look at the Christ in the Psalms. Look at him. Look at his name in the prophets and in the law. He is supposed to fulfill all of these things. And then in verse 49, he speaks again in the first person. Look at it. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." You see, folks, it is as if the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples that everything in the Old Testament was about him. And then look at this. Pointing to those Old Testament scriptures, he says, look again at Christ. Look at the Christ, at the Messiah. Look at what was prophesied in his name. And then he's saying, it's me. I am the one. It can only be me. And only a fool, he says, would be slow of heart. Not just unbelieving of heart, but even slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. That would be foolish behavior, he says. Why? Because all that the prophets have spoken, one by one, over and over again, Christ fulfilled from his very birth. Turn to Isaiah, would you? And look at chapter 46. Now, follow all these verses very carefully. Isaiah chapter 46. Now, remember, we just read the words of Christ himself, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who said, "I told you these things so that when they come to pass, you would believe." The very purpose for him telling them predictions and prophecies was so that when it came to pass, they would increase in their faith. Now, look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Not a very popular verse in our pluralistic society, but the truth. Amen? Look at here. This is what God is like. There's a comma after verse 9. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You know what God says? He says, "I don't calculate, and I don't guess about things that are not yet done. I declare them." What a difference. I am God. There's nobody like me. Why? Because from the beginning, I tell you what happens in the end. I declare things and they happen. Go back to chapter 41 of the same book, Isaiah chapter 41. These are very important truths about Scripture and about faith. Isaiah 41. And look at verse 21. "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Skip down to verse 26. Look at this. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. Verse 28. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they're all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Now, notice how God throws down the gauntlet concerning prophecy and foreknowledge. Did you see what he said? He said, I know what's going to happen. Show me anybody who knows exactly what's going to happen and declares what's going to happen and is always right every single time. So, Pastor, I know there are prophets in the world. Oh, yeah, I remember a few years ago there was a Nostradamus fad sweeping our country. And there are still a few pockets of Nostradamus believers. History Channel always has some goofy story about them, or some other documentary, sometimes even a major network. The fads grow, slowly fading away. But who was Nostradamus? I remember when Parade Magazine and our own Palm Beach posted a feature article about him some time ago. I don't think they're going to do a feature article about Daniel or Isaiah, but they did Nostradamus. He was the soothsayer, as you know, who would go in a trance in 1550. He would stare into this pot, and supposedly he would get these prophetic visions. You know, this article in the paper described how movie stars and political celebrities and a lot of religious leaders and New Age gurus, they're all kind of embracing these prophecies of Nostradamus as miraculous and incredible. And look how awesome his predictions are. I read that article. And I thought about these words of God in the book of Isaiah, where he said, as we just read, he challenges us to examine any prophecies and any predictions of anyone else and all of his prophecies and all of his predictions written in the Word of God. Compare them is what God is saying. Remind you what God said back in Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet gets it wrong one time, that's it. It's a 100% test. If you get it wrong one time, you're not of God. Why? Because God is never wrong. So you can find if he's wrong one time in the Bible, or if somebody else out there, Gene Dixon or somebody, makes their prophecies, if they're wrong one time. He cannot obviously see the future for real if he's ever wrong. He's guessing, surmising, calculating maybe. Call it what you want. What he's not doing is actually seeing the future. That is a thing that amazes me about this fixation that our country has had with somebody like Nostradamus. Let me take him for example. He was a man that wrote thousands and thousands of incoherent lines, ramblings, ravings about, supposedly about the future, that scholars to this day still are amazed. Some of them wonder exactly what he meant. Let me read two of his most popular and so-called amazing prophecies, just to give you an example, okay? Here's one. Quote, he who by iron shall destroy his father, born in Nonair, shall in the end carry the blood of the Gorgon, shall in a strange country make all so silent that he shall burn himself and his double talk. Now, it was written in 1550. Does anybody in this room want to guess what prophecy that was supposedly concerning, who he's talking about? Well, supposedly on the Discovery Channel and their amazing view of Nostradamus, that was Adolf Hitler. What you just read was a prophecy about Adolf Hitler. Here's another one. One more. The great man will be struck down in the day by a thunderbolt. The evil deed predicted by the bearer of a petition according to the prediction. Another falls at nighttime. Conflict in Reims, London, and pestilence in Tuscany. When was this amazing prophecy fulfilled? Supposedly, it was the murder of Robert F. Kennedy. You see, Pastor, the reference to Reims in London and the pestilence in Tuscany, what was that? They don't know. They admit they don't know. Nobody knows. But folks, isn't it obvious to you that being struck down by a thunderbolt is a reference to Sirhan, Sirhan, and an assassin's bullet? Doesn't that just jump out at those pages to you? And by the way, It is exactly this kind of imagination and substitute meaning that runs through all of the interpretation, not only of Nostradamus' writings, but any of some old mysterious prophet that they always refer back to, not to mention the fact that on a good day, because he wrote a lot of stuff, only about 1% of his so-called predictions supposedly came true. Those are two of the biggest ones of all. Now, folks, I got news for you. I can do better than 1%. If I were to write a ton of stuff about something that's going to happen 800 years or 1,000 years from now, some of that stuff, especially if it's weird writing like that, someone's going to read into it. So the Lord tells the disciples this. He says, go all the way back, beginning at Moses, he said. And what about the prophets and what they wrote concerning himself? What were they? Let's just look at one or two. Let's go to the writings of Moses. Go to the book of Numbers for me, would you? Chapter 24. In fact, we're just going to look at one tonight because of time. Numbers chapter 24. The story of Balaam. You know, Balaam is a fascinating story. It's amazing to me. The fact that the Bible says the Spirit of God came on Balaam is worthy of a whole message by itself, considering what kind of man he was. But tonight, I just want you to notice one prophecy that Balaam makes hundreds and hundreds of years before Israel even had a king. Chapter 24, let's look at verse 17. I shall, this is, of course, going through Balaam, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star, capital S, out of Jacob, and a scepter, capital S, shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. Now, there are obviously some interesting things about this prophecy here in Numbers. For example, the prophecy states, I shall see him, but not now, and I shall behold him, but not nigh. The word nigh means not near. In other words, whoever Balaam is prophesying about, and it's recorded in the Word of God, his appearing was somewhere off in the not-so-near future. That's not all. He also says that this person shall come, quote, look at it, out of Jacob. Same Jacob whose name was changed to Israel, which is restated in the very next line. Notice it says, a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. So, not only is this person coming in the distant future, but and not only is he to rise, it says, out of Jacob's seed, but he's also associated with a scepter. Now, a scepter, as you all know, is a symbol of royalty. A scepter is something that a king holds in his hand. And what's interesting about that is that Israel didn't have any kings. When this was written, they didn't have royalty, obviously. Look at verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Now, folks, the fact that a scepter would be associated with Jacob in this text is something that in itself would have seemed odd at the time. But hold your place and turn back to Genesis 49, would you? Genesis chapter 49. Because this is where Jacob himself is giving the prophetic blessings on his own sons. Genesis 49, look at verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Go down to verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right, now follow this. Out of Jacob shall come a scepter. That's a ruler. He will be known as the lion, it says, a lion of the tribe of Judah. He will be known as Shiloh. The word Shiloh means prince of peace. And unto him, he says, shall all the people gather. He will be associated with a star. Now hear me carefully. It's very important, again, to remember that neither Jacob nor Moses had any hint at the time of a royal seed coming out of the children of Abraham. You see, any prediction of a king for Israel was guesswork. Humanly speaking, it was guesswork, and because of that very fact, it was guesswork. Scientists and theologians have looked at these prophecies in the context that we call probability. In other words, using the information in analysis to figure out the odds of a prediction like this coming true through the years. That's what forecasters do with hurricanes. They take data, they assess it all, and they try to determine a cone of probability, right? They have all these different computer models. They just take data and they guess where it might go. It's a scientific evaluation of data that they use even in Vegas. They will tell you who they think is going to win the Super Bowl before the football season even starts. I promise you, I have not bet on the Miami Dolphins before this season, thank the Lord. Well, you know what scientists and theologians have done? They take predictions in the Old Testament about Messiah, and they've calculated the odds of all of those predictions coming true. Now, there are many books written. Some of you are familiar with many of these books. Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Science Speaks, Many Infallible Proofs. Many, many, many books are written about where scientists and Bible students take the prophecies and the predictions in the Bible, and they give you the odds of them coming true. One of those concerns what we've been reading was written by Henry Morris, wonderful scientist, and who's now with the Lord. Let me begin with a prophecy we just read in Genesis 49:10. Now think about this for a moment. Please listen very carefully. Jacob predicted that Judah, one of his 12 sons, would eventually exercise rule over his brethren, and from him, the Messiah, the ruler, would also come. Now here's what Dr. Morris says. You realize that there was nothing immediate in his situation that warranted that kind of prediction on his deathbed. It didn't begin its fulfillment until David became the king 600 years later. How did Jacob know? Well, Dr. Morris says he could have guessed. He had 12 sons. He would have had a chance of guessing correctly. One out of 12. If he tried to reason his way through it, go by his feelings, he probably would have picked his oldest son, Reuben, or his favorite son, Joseph. But he picked Judah. Or did he? Judah was the one. So there are at least 12 to 1 odds against him being right. They're not impossible. Nostradamus wasn't that good, but it's not impossible, right? So the next question is one where the king would be born. You know that Micah predicted that it would be Bethlehem. He made the prediction 700 years before it came to pass. He could have guessed the Messiah was born in the land of Judah. Okay, based upon Old Testament scriptures, the kings of that time were descended from David. They ruled in the land of Judah, but it would have been possible that he could have been born anywhere in the world because of the diaspora and so forth and all of the trade. But then where in the land of Judah? The most likely spot, obviously, would have been the capital city of Jerusalem, but there's an equal chance he could have been born in Judah, outside of Jerusalem. And so Micah had a 1 in 4 chance of predicting where he would be born, some other town other than Jerusalem. As far as the rest of the towns were concerned, it would have been a toss-up. There were probably 100 towns and villages to choose from in Judah. So the odds against Bethlehem were about 100 to 1. This is according to, Dr. Morris and other scientists. So for sentimental reasons, he might have leaned toward Bethlehem because of David and so on. So had he done that, it would have lowered the odds, he says, by a factor of 2. Assuming that Micah was twice as likely to guess Bethlehem. He says, putting all of those together, the chance that Micah would guess Bethlehem by natural reasoning would be 1 out of 4 multiplied by 1 out of 10. That would be extremely unlikely, but it's not impossible, is it? But what about predicting not only the place and the family, but the very time of Messiah's birth? Daniel 9:24-26, which we have taught here extensively from this pulpit, gives us exactly to the very day when Messiah was going to be born. At the time of that prophecy, the fulfillment was 500 years away. You think about that for a moment. 500 years before, Daniel gives a timeline of when the Messiah was going to be presented, okay, as a ruler of Israel. So it could have been for Daniel, Dr. Morris says, any time between his immediate present until the very end of the world. How did he happen to pick 5 centuries? The chances, he says, of guessing correctly when Jesus would be born would have been 1 out of the total number of centuries to come in the church's history. From our present vantage point, we know the world's had, at least, 25 centuries yet to go, and so we might assign a 1 he says, at a 25 possibility of being right, just as far as the century is concerned. If you accept the accuracy of the date given in the book of Daniel, which we do, of course, it makes the probability of chance 1 out of 900,000, okay? Still, I mean, that's pretty astronomical. Nobody's going to go to Vegas and bet on 1 out of 900,000, although people do play the lottery at much worse odds than that, as you know. But what's the probability of all three of these prophecies, these are only three, being fulfilled by chance? Each one is independent of the other one. They're made by different prophets at different times in history. All three of them converges, as you know. They were fulfilled by one person, Jesus Christ of Galilee. And so they figured it. Statistical theory showed that if the probability of one event is X, the probability of another independent event is Y. The probability of both of those events being fulfilled simultaneously is X multiplied by Y. So that, this is just, I read this stuff and love it. So that the chances of these things happening all together is 12 times 200 times 25. That's one chance out of 60,000. That's conceivable, maybe, unlikely. There are only three of prophecies that we've mentioned here, right? There are 300 in the Old Testament that were all fulfilled at the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the odds against some of those, like the virgin birth and the resurrection, astronomical all by themselves. But you just take the ones that everybody knows and accepts. Dealing with nations, cities, signs, last days, it's 1 in 10 to the 25th power. So now what kind of number is that? Obviously astronomical numbers. Obviously what it means is proof of foreknowledge. Imagine if Thomas Jefferson had put in the Declaration of Independence the date, the place, the family, and the time in which a president of the United States would be born in the year 2400. People would read that at that time or leading up to that time and say he knew something. And yet, sitting down and scientifically calculating the odds of these prophecies, folks, it's not even necessary. Because they're so overwhelming, they're so convincing, any honest observer can see that God is faithful in his word. Listen again to Numbers chapter 24, or look at it again in verse 17. It says this, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh or near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, I want you to think for a minute about the prophecy of a star of all things. Because we're coming into that season soon, right? You see, this is a promise to Israel that someday, in the midst of darkness, a star would shine. Not just any star, a royal star, the Bible says. That is a star associated with the scepter. The amazing thing is that Israel at the time, again, understood that God himself was supposed to be their king. God was their king. So this star must be God himself, right? So fast forward in your mind now to the New Testament. Wise men came from the east. Why? To make a children's story? You see, they were descendants of a long line of Babylonian Persian astronomers that at one time were subject of a man by the name of Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius made Daniel the chief of all the magi, or the magicians, the wise men. This is the same Daniel who lived a very long life in Babylon and Media Persia. He was their hero. This is the same Daniel who gave the prophecy of the 70 weeks, describing the very year that Messiah would come and the very day that he would go in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The same Daniel would have introduced these magi, his beloved Bible, at that time, the Old Testament. At that time, the law of Moses, which included, as these magi would have read and studied, a fascinating prophecy about a star. Keep in mind, these were astronomers. That's what they did and were. So there's a prophecy about a star, not just any star. It's a star of Judah. It's a royal star of Judah. It's associated with a scepter. This is a prophecy that any astronomer would have been intrigued by, and especially so, beloved, when the star appears in the same period as their ancient leader had predicted in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So, what do these wise men do? When one day they see a star mysteriously appear in the sky, what is their reaction to this? They pack their bags. They gather the belongings, they load up their camels, and they prepare themselves for a journey of hundreds of miles through mountain and desert and danger. Where do they go? What's their destination? Well, they read the prophecy. They go to the land of Judah. And of course, according to the New Testament, when they arrived in Judah, they started out in the capital city of Jerusalem. And remember what they said when they arrived there? They said to the religious scribes who should have known their Bibles, they said to the religious leaders, "Where is he?" And those religious leaders who should have known their Bibles said, "Where is who? Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" In other words, they assumed that Jewish Bible scholars knew more than they did about their own king. They assumed that they knew of the king's birth, by the way. If you're wondering tonight, these wise men fully understood that Old Testament prophecy. Let me remind you that when the star reappeared, you know what appeared? They went, and then it reappeared. When it reappeared, the scripture says they were, quote, exceedingly glad, and that it led them to the Christ child. And when it did, they what? They fell down, and they worshiped him. Now, folks, think about this. These men traveled hundreds of miles for months through danger and toil and at great expense. And they did that on the basis of a few Old Testament prophecies. Personal risk, individual discomfort and labor, they were willing to leave their own land to pursue the prediction that a king had been born in Judah. And they brought him gifts, gifts that were all highly symbolic and that were much needed when Joseph and Mary took their flight into Egypt, which, by the way, was another prophesied event centuries before. In other words, folks, they believed the Bible. They believed as much light as they were given. Can you imagine how much more they believed the Bible after they found that this prophecy was fulfilled before their eyes? Matthew 2:12 says that the Magi were warned by God to return unto their own country, but not by Herod, but, quote, by another way. Does that mean another way geographically? Yes, God was caring for their safety. But they returned another way spiritually, too. They, as Gentiles, after all, were among the very first to worship Christ as the King of Israel. You see, folks, I say this to simply say this. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. I told you before what was going to happen so that when it happened, you would believe. Well, folks, we've got the entire prophecy. You can look around in the world today, and there are things that are prophesied in the book of Revelation and in Thessalonians and in some of the epistles, the fulfillment of which hasn't specifically happened, but the course of events in the world have cast shadows of fulfilled prophecy that ought to make you say, "I know." I mean, I know it anyway, but I know. So that it even increases your faith further. When I was a little guy, 12, 13 years old, okay, little guy, and I heard my preacher in North Carolina say, "There's going to be a one world economy and a one world government, and this is going to collapse, and that's going to collapse, and all the, and one world religion." I can remember thinking to myself, "I don't know, not in my lifetime." That's what the Bible says. That is what the Bible says. And God has told us these things before so that when you begin to see them happen, in fact, we get to see all of the things that were predicted here happen here anyway, that you might believe. Folks, this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. And oh, how foolish just to be slow of heart. Not to be unbelievers, or just to be slow of heart to believe all that is written. Well, I'm not slow of heart to believe that Jesus is coming again. Amen. But are you slow of heart to believe what he says about rearing your children? Are you slow of heart to believe what he says about tithing or giving offerings? Are you slow of heart to believe what he says about witnessing to the lost, praying, reading the scriptures? Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. How foolish for us to be slow. And you know what? How foolish for us to be slow to believe all that is written about his first coming, where more than 300 detailed prophecies were fulfilled. Astronomical, impossible odds. And how foolish for us to be slow of heart to believe all that he's written about his second coming. He is coming again. And how foolish for us to be slow of heart to believe all that he's written about between those two comings, his first coming and his second coming. There's an awful lot of scripture about how we ought to be and what we are to do and how we are to trust and live until he comes again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we are reminded in Isaiah, you threw down the gauntlet, dear God, against all false idols and gods and said, show me anyone who knows the future and speaks it and declares it and is always right. And we can see and look around, Father, that mere men make predictions and so-called words of knowledge and prophecies, and they are wrong, and they are false, and there is one God. And you are this one God that we serve and trust, and we have your word. May we trust it, Lord. May we trust all things that pertain unto life and godliness that are written in this book. And so doing, Father, may our lives be richer, stronger. And may we embrace the blessed hope and return of the Lord Jesus Christ in your time, faithfully serving, faithfully trusting you until that day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.